Luke chapter 20, what has just happened is Jesus is at the end of his earthly ministry. He has made his way into Jerusalem. He is getting ready to be crucified. He had come in on the donkey, declaring himself to be the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. And they all cheered him. And then as he came into Jerusalem, he looked out over the city as he coming down the path from the Mount of Olives and overlooking the city. And while everybody cheered, he wept. He sobbed uncontrollably as he said, you know, if only you knew. If only you knew. Because he saw in their future that 40 years from that time, Jerusalem would be destroyed. As Jesus actually looks out at lives today, and he weeps, because you didn't know your time. You didn't know that this was the day of salvation. This was a time where everything could have changed for you. But he sees that you're not going to give your life to him. And he sees your future because of that. That's that's God's heart toward you. And so he comes into Jerusalem, and now he's going to spend the next 5 days being peppered with questions from the leadership. And I'll talk about how that plays out and what that really means in connection with the Old Testament and what it means for us. But let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you would invite us here today. I thank you that it is not a mistake at all that we are here, but that you have chosen this time for us, that we would be with the brothers and sisters seeking your Holy Spirit, seeking your heart and your word, because you have something to say to us. We thank you for this incredibly divine appointment. And may your Holy Spirit be present here in power. May your Holy Spirit teach us, mold us, and make us as we open up your word. Oh, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So now it happened. What is going on with that door over there? The rain and the wind. And yeah, could you put something behind it? I was going to go do it, but that'd be kind of funny. This, look at that. No, that one's, is that one fixed? You did. Good job, Mary Jo. Mary Jo's great to have around. She fixes all the doors. There go the ladies. There they are. Oh, look at you. That was a magic trick. How did you do that? Now Mary Jo comes out that door. That'll be impressive. Like a cuckoo clock. Hey, you know what? While we're fixing the doors, I just want to make mention. I just heard is Gerald has been having some health problems, and now he's in ICU over here with something in his esophagus. They're still trying to figure out. It's down at the lower part of his esophagus that is swollen, or there's something there that is in the way. You know, and of course with all the breathing problems, and you know he's just been going through it, and God is doing something. We know that, but I'm going to go see him this afternoon. But he does want visitors. Sometimes when, you know, we're in the hospital, we say, no, don't send anybody. But he wants visitors, and he wants a party at ICU. So anyway, just want to let you know, for those of you who love Gerald, and I know we all do, but you, those of you who would want to come by and encourage him, he would certainly be encouraged by a visit. And you go in the ICU, they don't, sometimes they're funny there. They don't want anybody visiting. But you tell them you're the pastor. And I told you how hard it was when I went to visit Ken. You know, is Nancy here? Ken and Nancy? Are they here? No? Nancy's still getting her knee recovered, huh? Okay. Ken and Nancy, you know, Nancy's just going through the knee replacement, and so they're still recovering. But trying to see Ken was hard because I still can't say their last name. I think I can spell it, but I can't say it. And they, boy, they wouldn't let me near him until I could say his last name. After 15 tries, they said, that's close enough. Come on. But anyway, okay, let's do this thing. But okay, so let's go see. Let's pray for Gerald. Father, I just want to pray for Gerald. We come together as a family and we come begging you that the doctors would have wisdom, find out what to do, what it is. And Lord, you already know what to do and what it is. You can do this miraculously just by a word, or you could do it through the doctors. Lord, we're not picky, but we ask you that you would do something. And we thank you, Lord, for the difficult times in our lives that cause us to cling to you, cause us to run to you. May we be transformed by the difficult times of our lives. And we pray for Nancy. She's healing from the knee surgery. Lord, there are others in the fellowship just going through the ringer, and I pray that you would have mercy on them and that you would bring them to our remembrance throughout the day, throughout the week, that we would speak to you on their behalf. So God, have mercy on us. We need you to have mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it happened, chapter 20 of Luke, verse 1, it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and scribes together with the elders confronted him. On one of those days, 5 days before the crucifixion, as I said, he spent that time going into the temple, as it says, he was teaching and preaching, which, by now, though he had healed many in the multitudes physically and such, the thing that he needed to do for these people was to teach them the Word of God, teach them what was going on, and also to preach. Preaching and teaching aren't the same thing, you know. Preaching is proclaiming, heralding the good news. That's what preaching is. And so he was telling them the good news of the kingdom of God and that he had arrived, really. That's what he was preaching, and you and I must be preaching. We must be telling people the good news. Otherwise, they have no hope at all. They are dependent upon whether or not we are willing to preach. And so, teaching as well, teaching the Word of God. And that's what Jesus was doing there in the temple. And it was there that they asked him all these questions. Remember something. I talked about this weeks ago when we had our Palm Sunday a little early. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came in during the time of year, exactly the time of year, when the preparation for Passover began. We read about it in Exodus, what they were supposed to do at Passover, as when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And after 9 plagues, God sent to the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. They were still not convinced, and so God would now judge Egypt. The last plague would be death of the firstborn, absolute judgment. But he told Moses to tell the Jews to get a lamb on this certain day, bring it into your home. Have it there for 5 days. After 5 days, kill the lamb, take the blood, put it on the lintel and the 2 doorposts of your door. And when I come to judge Israel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it was as they obeyed. They brought a lamb into each household for 5 days. Why? So they could see whether or not it was a spotless lamb. It had to be perfect. Also, I would think that to have it in the household for 5 days, even the children or maybe mostly the children, would fall in love with the little lamb. And it would be hard to sacrifice. And certainly, after people had walked with Jesus for all this time, they had fallen in love with him. And so the sacrifice was going to be very painful. But now Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the very day that Israel is to bring in a lamb to their household. Well, Jesus has now come to the household of Israel. And what are they going to do for the next 5 days? Test him. Oh, they don't know it. They're doing it unwittingly. They're not saying, oh, here comes the Lamb of God. Let's test him to make sure he's perfect and before we sacrifice him. That's not the case at all. They just hated him. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, this was called the Sanhedrin. They were the supposed authority of the Jews. They were the authority of the Jews and their religion. And so they were the ones confronting him. They confronted him out of envy, out of pride. They just didn't like him. And so let's look at the confrontation. And spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? So they say, well, who's your boss? Who sent you? How is it that you can just ride in here on a donkey and let everybody praise you as the king? You come in here telling us these things. Now, I want you to know that this is really a good question when it is asked honestly. We have people that come into the church or maybe come in during the week or we get an email from them who they're traveling self-proclaimed ministers of the gospel. I always ask them, who sent you? Who's your pastor? It's good to know, because for every real minister out there, there's 9 monkeys. It is amazing how many self-proclaimed ministers there are out there in this world when they're really just out there ministering to themselves and trying to sponge off of the church or to manipulate the church in a manner that would just get them what they wanted. So I always ask, who's their pastor? As well, I can know by who their pastor is, what their doctrine is going to be. And so if I know their pastor, if I'm friends with their pastor, then I will call the pastor and talk to him about this guy that wants to be seen at our fellowship. There are too many weirdos out there, and I want to protect you from the weirdos. So it is a good question when we do that. When I do that, when any pastor questions somebody who would want to come in and proclaim to be somebody. But they weren't asking for that reason. They were asking in order to find a reason to destroy him. Because, as I said, the Sanhedrin were the authority. What was it that caused them to believe that they were the authority, the ones that were put in charge? Well, you have to go all the way back to Numbers chapter 11. After the children of Israel had been set free from Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And you read about all that wandering, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And in chapter 11 of Numbers, God tells Moses, I'm going to put the spirit I've given you on 70 of the elders so that you're not weighed down with all of this responsibility. And so God, with his spirit, delegated the authority given to Moses. And so here, these guys got the spirit of Moses and they were able to speak with Moses' authority, speak by the heart of God, by the Spirit of God. And now, here we are some 1,500 years later, and these men, the Sanhedrin, believe themselves to be the descendants of those chosen in Numbers chapter 11. They could trace their lineage all the way back to that, saying, God gave these guys a spirit, therefore we were born to them. We're the ones with that spirit. We're in charge. We're the authority. And the Jews had actually taken this authority to mean that whatever these guys say, that's from God, regardless of what the written word says. And that's where we have all the meetings with rabbis and stuff, where they come up with the Mishnah, the Talmud, where the Jews actually take those writings, which were just called the oral teachings, and they take them as being serious, being from God. Oh, and there are such twistations in those that would just blow your mind. But I want you to know, not for the sake of bashing, though this certainly is a bash, but the Catholic Church borrowed this thought and they perfected it to the point of complete disregard for the Bible. They traded in the Bible really for the shifting sands of ever-changing doctrine led by the elite. And so the Word of God is just, no, that's not what it is. It's what the leaders say. That's where it is. And that's where we get cults and things like that. Well, the Jews are being run in that manner instead of from the Word of God. So now, with all that in mind, now you see, as they're saying, who gave you this authority? Who sent you? What are you doing here? What they're saying is, really, we're the leaders. We're the authority around here, and we didn't send you. We didn't say this was okay, what you're doing. But they said it in a manner. They asked this question not to say, how do I say this? They weren't saying, hey, you can't come here because we're the authority. No, they wanted to mold it in a way that would make Jesus incriminate himself by his answer. So who sent you? Now, it's strange because Jesus had already spoken to them. You can read in John chapter 5 that he had explained to them how he had come by the authority of the Father and the authority of the Scriptures. Because really, the Old Testament Scriptures are the witness that Jesus is the Messiah. If they would have just read the Old Testament and believed it, they would have recognized that Jesus came by the authority of the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and by the Old Testament Scriptures. It says in John chapter 5, 37 through 39, Jesus says, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures daily, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He's just saying, if you would just believe the Old Testament Scriptures that you say you guys are reading, then you would see me. So he had already spoken to them about these things, but they come in and say, all right, who gave you the authority? Well, let's see his answer. I love it when Jesus answers questions. He answered and said to them, oh, I will also ask you one thing. And answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Okay, first thing I want to say is, listen, very important. Be certain never to engage yourself in a battle of wits with God. You think that would be a no-brainer. But here we are in all of our own foolishness, in all of our own inability to walk straight, banging our heads, ruining our lives, ruining other people's lives, and we have the audacity to look at God and say, yeah, well, what about this? Which proves even more how foolish and stupid we are to start with. You cannot argue with God. You will lose every time. No, you don't. Anyway. Sorry, I'm ranting and raving about that. We'd like to argue with God. But so they ask this question, and then Jesus, like, he comes completely out of left field. He comes like, wait a minute, what in the world? Why are you? Here's the deal. Jesus often answered questions with a question, didn't he? Because he is getting to the root of where that question came from. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You see, Jesus is the living word of God. The written word of God, as we read it, it busts us. It shows us who we are. It knows us. But think about the living word, God Almighty in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Everything you and I say, everything we do, even if we don't know the motive behind it, he knows the motive behind it. And he'll reveal it to us against our will many times. And so Jesus, he knows what's in there. And what he's going to do by his question with these guys, or by the word of God, when you and I read it, what he does, he's going to draw it out so that you'll be honest. Maybe change your motives or change your question. Or he'll make you run. I know that's the case. You read the Bible. People say, I really want to know God. All right, let's look at the Bible. And you read the Bible to them and they say, okay, I'm going to go find a different God. Because the last thing we want is a God who can see right into your heart and tell you who you are. I would rather follow a God that I can just be who I am and just feed the poor. That's way less intrusive. And it also speaks well of me. But everything is naked and open to him to whom we must give account. To whom we must give account. And so, the word of God comes out, and we either grow or we run. And so, what is this? What is he doing with these guys? So tell me, you know John, the baptism, was that from God or was that from man? And they reasoned among themselves. They said, hold on, we're going to have a meeting. And they turned around and did a little huddle. They said, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Yeah, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us. For they're persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they got out of their huddle and they answered. They didn't know where he was from. we don't know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Well, wait a minute. How fair is that? Let's put it this way. Plainly put, this is what just happened. Jesus is saying that he is not obligated to answer dishonest men. Jesus is not obligated to answer dishonest questions. Jesus knows the motive behind every question. And you know, there are unbelievers in this world and in this town who are bound and determined to remain unbelievers, but will often ask questions of Christians. Not for the sake of learning, but rather to stump the Christian. Do you realize you're not obligated to answer anybody if all they want to do is antagonize you? If their whole point is to antagonize you, you don't have to answer. I like to ask the question when people say, yeah, is God so powerful he can make a rock that he himself cannot pick up? I answer them this way. Is that your problem with God? I mean, really, is that your problem with God? Yeah, it is, yeah. I said, okay, so if I give you an answer to this, will you come to Christ for salvation? Is that the thing that's in your way? And then, you know, at which point, there's nothing, they can't even answer that. You're not obligated to answer foolish questions. You're not obligated to answer questions that are made to that are presented in order to make you out to be a fool. Now, sometimes somebody may actually stump you, right? What do you do with that? You know what they can't stump you on? The fact of John chapter 9, the blind man who was born blind and Jesus touched him and changed him. They can never stump you on your testimony. Look, you know what? You've asked me a question I can't answer, but there's something that you cannot, there's nobody can refute, and that is the fact that I was blind and now I see. I'm a different man because I believe Jesus. I'm a different person because I believe Jesus. And they can't refute that. But there are too many dishonest questions given to God, given to God's people, just like these men. Now notice their answer to Jesus was 100% political. Politics is a weird thing. It is the business of people pleasing. It is that business of saying what you need to say to get what you want at this moment. And suddenly, Jesus' question had painted these politicians into a corner. Because they feared man. The proverb says the fear of man is a snare. And so because they feared man, there was no truth in their hearts. If you're afraid of what people are going to think about you, and so you answer accordingly, then there's no truth in your heart. These men had no truth in their heart, and they knew they were busted. And so they thought the I don't know answer would get them there. Their political answer. And Jesus said, nope, if you can't answer me, if you won't answer me something so simple as that, if you have no foundation of truth in your heart, then I'm not obligated to answer you because you wouldn't know what to do with the truth. So, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. Remember, a parable, it means to cast alongside. A parable is a story, an allegory, a simile, a comparison, an illustration. It's a story that helps you, a physical story or a material story, things that are common to people that they would understand in the material world that shines light on spiritual truth. Simile is one of the greatest literary tools that we have. If you're trying to explain to somebody what something is, you use the word like. Well, it's like this. And it opens their mind and their hearts and their eyes to what that is. And so Jesus is saying, all right, tell you what, let me tell you a story. It'll help you understand something. Excuse me. And so he says, a certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, in the parables, we can usually, for the most part, see the different characters or the different settings in a parable and know what they represent. You look at Matthew chapter 13 as he tells the parables, and the disciples said, what did that mean? And then he explains, this means that, this means that, this means that. And so as we look at the parables where he doesn't explain it, where we can get the meaning of it is just in the context of what we're reading. Also, the Old Testament and what it said of these things. And so what we come up with is that the vineyard represents Israel. In fact, the Jews listening to Jesus as he began this story, they knew exactly what was meant by the vineyard. Because Isaiah chapter 5 says, God saying, I planted this vineyard. You are this vineyard. This is you, Israel. And so they definitely knew that the vineyard represented Israel. The vine dressers, these were the religious leaders. And the certain man would have to be God Almighty. And so let's see what happens. He leased it to the vine dressers, and so the Jews are in charge of this, of Israel. Went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and also cast him out. These three verses, they are a summary of the Old Testament scriptures. I would say at least from the time of 1 Samuel all the way through the prophets, Jesus summarized it in a story about a guy who owns a vineyard. You see, God, from the very outset of all of this, was always looking for fruit in the lives of his children. And that is fruit, the proof that they belong to him and that his spirit is flowing through them, giving them life, that as a result, they would give life to others. I mean, that's how you can know, like my children, for instance. You know my children because they act a little like me, and that can be bad. But I see my qualities, I see Bridget's qualities in them. Why? Because we raised them. They lived with us. We taught them. They listened sometimes. And as a result, we see us in them. All parents. True. Amen. We see us in them. And sometimes that can be a little, boy, that could be bad. Well, God says, you are my children. And if you are my children, then I will see myself in you. But if I don't see myself in you, then you got to be real about this. You know, that whole business of who's your daddy. You can tell who's your daddy by who you are. And so God says, here, I've given you this vineyard. I've given all of this to you. And now I'm going to send somebody and see the fruit. See the proof that this is my vineyard and that it would come back to me. Fruit, by the way, for us Christians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Love. 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 Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the miracles that God puts in the hearts of people who had none of this when they came to Him. It is the visible, tangible proof that God is flowing through you. And you and I get that fruit. Look, it says in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and he's withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. As we are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, raised by Him, He will flow in us and through us, and out comes fruit. The good things God wants to put into us. So, back to these three verses really summarizes the Old Testament. Throughout Israel's history, God had desired fruit from them. That it was a proof that He had chosen them as His children, that He had given them the law, given them all they needed to have, but many of its kings and so-called prophets would lead the people away from God. And they would lead them into idolatry, lead them into copying the world, because the world is a lot sparklier. And so they would do what they could to make the people more comfortable, adding all kinds of weird different practices to what God had given them. And each time God would send a prophet to them, it did not go well for the prophet. God would call the prophets, Isaiah for instance, and Isaiah would go to God's people and say, "Repent, turn from your wicked ways and turn back to God, because your wicked ways are going to lead you to destruction." Your wicked ways will lead you to destruction. But what would they do to anybody that would tell them that they were walking in sin? They'd kill him. God even told Isaiah, "Look, this is what I want you to do. You're going to go talk to these people and they're not going to hear a word you're going to say." He says, "How long do I have to do that?" He says, "Until you're dead." And it's believed that it was Isaiah whom they sawed in two. They killed him. Jeremiah, they kept trying to kill him. They put him in a pit, put him in a dungeon, put him down in the mire. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah would come and just say, "Here's what is going to happen because you refuse to walk with God." And they didn't like it. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. And they beat him, treated him shamefully. You go through all the prophets, none of them have the silly stuff that you see on TV today, where these guys get up there and pretend to be a prophet of God. They prance around on a stage. "This is a prophet of God." Say, "Oh, God's going to do great things in you." Man, I wish those people would read the Bible and stop that stupid stuff. The prophet of God speaks the mind of God. And when God would send the prophets to Israel, he would speak God's mind. And these people didn't want God's mind. They didn't want God's heart. They didn't want anything to do with God. But they didn't mind having God's name on all that they did. Hebrews 11:36-38. "Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth." These were the men that God sent to the vineyard to gather the fruit and see how they were doing. And as I've said on several occasions, and it's just the way it is, you know what? You can kill the mailman, but you still owe the bills. The mailman is not our problem. Just as this world sees Christians today and think Christians are the problem, you can kill all the Christians. God is still God. And they need to turn to Him. And so, that's what happened throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus is giving them that picture and reminding them of what happened to the prophets. And he says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son.' Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" Now, this was a moment in the parable where Jesus laid it out there, and it was informing them, "I'm Messiah." He had already told them when he came in on the donkey, but now, as he's sharing this parable, and they're listening, and they're going, "Yeah, that sounds a little familiar so far." And all of a sudden, he says, "And then the owner sent his son." It's him. It's me, Jesus would say. But notice why they killed the son. So the inheritance would belong to them. Saying, "Hey, if we kill this guy, then we own the place." We could run this our way. By the way, that is a pretty good explanation for all the religions in the world. All the religions man has devised, every religion man has devised has been in rejection of the Son of God. So that they could make up their own religion. It can be about them. There's so many religions that is just really based on humanism or legalism. But this way they can do it their way. They can do it in a way that's going to be pleasing rather than surrender themselves to the Son of God. If you surrender yourself to the Son of God, that would be the worst thing for so many people. That can't be good. This has got to be about us. And this is so many churches today that use His name. They use His name but misrepresent Him in every way because they have created a new Jesus that appeals to the sinfulness of man. But the real Jesus, the Jesus we read of in the Bible, these Gospels penned by guys who walked with Him, the real Jesus, He addresses our sinfulness. And we'll never be comfortable living in sin and walking with Jesus at the same time. Listen, this is not our vineyard. This is not our world. This is not our church. This is not Kevin's church. This is not Calvary Chapel's church. This is God's church. This is His vineyard. I must handle it in the way, to the best of my ability, that Jesus handles it. You know, Jesus gave the church, His church, the responsibility to be tending the vineyard today. When Jesus returns, what will He find? What will He find in the vineyard that is this church? What have we done with it? I don't know. Because everybody, you know, every church meeting Sunday morning across America, every meeting, they think they're doing it right. That's weird. And then when you bring people back to the Scriptures and say, yeah, you're saying this, but the Scriptures say that. Well, I just don't think God would want that. You know, I don't know. We kind of feel like God doesn't. You know, God's more accepting than that. And they've created a different Jesus. But with this reality of the fact that deceived people don't know they're being deceived, with this reality that every one of us thinks we are the one who understands everything, that puts us all, myself included, all of us, in a real scary place. How in the world can we know the truth? We've got to get back to the Word of God. Verse by verse, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, and just surrendering ourselves to Jesus, begging Him for mercy. That's just the right thing there. According to the Scripture. I'm not according to me. I mean, think about this, though. What if you were like, okay, what if you were the owner of owner and creator of an auto parts store? You love auto parts. You love cars, you love fixing them, and you want to fix everybody's car. And you've made this auto parts store, and you left some people in charge of it. Okay, I've chosen you guys to take care of my auto parts store. I'm going to go away for a few years. I'm going to come back and see how well you did. And when you come back, you find them selling cupcakes. You find them selling all kinds of weird items. And you're going, well, they don't even have auto parts. Where are the auto parts? He goes, well, the air fresheners are over there. You know those little Christmas tree air fresheners you can hang from your... You got some of those? We have some of those. Oh, no, I... You know. And here it is. You're selling cupcakes, you're selling hot dogs, you're selling everything, and on the outside it says auto parts. To where people are going to walk in there, they're going to look at that stuff, and they go, oh, I guess these are auto parts. Welcome to the church today. You got Jesus' name on the outside, you got a cross on the top. People walk in there and hear all kinds of things that are not of God at all. And they say, well, I guess this is all about God because they say it is. I tell you, if that was your auto parts store, I don't know how you'd feel about it. But some heads would be rolling. Notice Jesus is telling them right then and there that they are planning on killing him. You're planning on killing me. That's what he's telling him. It's just telling him a story. Let me tell you a story, guys. Okay. He goes on a story. And all in the middle of the story, he says, you guys are planning to kill me. You've killed the prophets, and now you're going to kill me because you want to run this your own way. Now, verse 15, their response. So they cast him out of the vineyard. No, not their response yet. Sorry. Say, come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. He continues with the story. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Let me ask you that. What will the owner of the vineyard do? I'll tell you what he'll do. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, oh, certainly not. Okay, their response is, like in the Old King James, it says, God forbid. God forbid. In the NIV, it says, may this never be. And so here they were listening to the story, and they said, so, you know, how do you think all that would go? They, oh my goodness, that, no, for, you know, that would be horrible if that happened. And it seemed that they were appalled at the behavior of the vine dressers in the story, and that they were unable or maybe unwilling to see themselves as the vine dressers, just the same way you and I are so easily appalled at the wickedness of others but refuse to see wickedness in ourselves. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. Some of us a lot more Pharisee than others. And that is the keen eye for sin in others, but very little eye for sin in yourself. And so as they heard this story, which the only thing that was missing were their first and last names, and they couldn't see it. But they also saw that, yeah, well, that's pretty messed up. That's messed up. You share a messed up story with us. By the way, as he says, and others will receive it. He's going to give it to others. He's talking about the Gentiles. Those that the Jews hated. Those who God had not chosen. But since God chose these people, they rejected him. He says, well, all right, I choose the whole world now. Well, so they get it, but they don't get it. And Jesus looked at them and said, what then? What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now Jesus, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, a messianic psalm, speaking of the coming Messiah, he would be the chief cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected. The Jews understood that in the building, you say even in the building of the temple, the cornerstone was a foundational stone, and of course, just even by the name of it, cornerstone, it would hold two walls together. Holds walls together and supports the entire structure. Without a cornerstone, there's no way a building could stand. Just as Jesus is calling himself that cornerstone, you and I must see him as the cornerstone as well. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, listen very carefully because this is our greatest sin in America. When we come to Jesus Christ and we ask him to come into our hearts and into our lives, that we would be Christians and we would seek after Him, that we would be with Him forever and be forgiven of our sins. When we invite Him in, we must invite Him in as the cornerstone, the absolute foundation of our lives that holds our walls together. And yet here we are building our lives and it's still kind of crooked, crumbling, falling down. And I think it's just that so many people don't toss Jesus out. They just took Him into their lives but did not place Him where He belongs as the chief cornerstone of their lives. They put something else as the cornerstone of their lives. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's success, worldly success. You have this one thing that is so important to you. And then Jesus comes into your life and you look at Him and says, well, this, I like this stone, but I don't like it at the absolute foundation, the thing that holds me together. I would rather have money being the absolute foundation that holds me together. And they put the stone right there and they put Jesus somewhere else. That building will fall. I don't know how that's going to work. At what point when we die and we had Jesus in our lives, but He wasn't where He said He needs to be? I don't know. I'm going to let Him sort that out. But it sure tells us why we are so lukewarm. Why we are more interested in so many other things than we are interested in Jesus Christ. And He says about this chief cornerstone that He is, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Whoever it falls, it will grind them to powder. Everyone on the planet, throughout history and in the future, everybody will come in contact with that cornerstone. Either as your Savior or as your judge. And if we come to Him broken, we will have life. That is to fall on Him. But if not, when we see Him as the judge, He will crush. You'll be destroyed. You can either be put together by Him or you can be destroyed by Him. Don't let that bug you. And what I mean by that is that I was just teaching at the school in Peru, and from 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we deny Him, He will deny us. Right? And Jesus Himself said that. If you deny Me before men, I'll deny you before My Father. But, you know, and some people say, oh, I hope I haven't denied Him. No, that's not what that's for. It's for people who just really deny Him. In other words, like, no, I don't want Jesus in my life. I don't want, you know, Jesus is, you know, I'm not interested in Jesus. Well, the good news is that if you really deny Christ and you really don't want anything to do with Him, the good news is you don't have to live with Him when you die. He's giving you what you want. Isn't that an amazing thing about God? He gives us all what we want. And if we don't want Him, He's not going to force Him on you. Certainly, if you don't like Jesus, heaven's not going to be very heavenly for you. Because if you live your life denying Jesus to the point, to the very day that you die, you're in luck, because where you're going, Jesus is nowhere near that. So if you don't want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ broken, receiving His forgiveness and His love, that means you don't want Him. You don't have to have Him. But in the end, you'll be crushed and destroyed, and that's why the warnings come. It's like, I want to give you life, but you keep choosing death. Well, anyway. So after this little statement about the cornerstone, notice verse 19, and we'll end it here. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They figured out, hey, you're talking about us. Hey, that was a good story until we figured out what you were saying. They heard him say that they were going to kill him, so that made them so mad that they sought to kill him. You know what's destroyed more brain cells than alcohol and drugs? Pride. Pride has no brains. When you and I stand our ground, dig in our heels, and want to stay on that throne, your brains fall out. You're unable to tell. You can't even hear the truth. You don't know the difference between truth and lies because you want what you want. And that's how foolish these men were. How dare you say we're going to kill you? We ought to kill you for that. But in the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought, oh good, now the vineyard is ours. Because that was it. Let's get this guy out of here. But he didn't stay dead for long. He rose from the dead. And that's that. It is not their vineyard. It is not your vineyard. It's not my vineyard. It's his vineyard. He owns it. We're working for him. He's working the fruit through us. Let's be about his business and not be selling cupcakes at the auto parts store. But let's be on what he is on and what he is doing. Father, thank you for your word. And I want to pray for those this morning who came, who maybe they're not sure if they have a relationship with you. They may not have a testimony of who they were and who they are now because of you. And I pray right now that you'd speak to their hearts and that they would come to faith in you now as you just give them that little nudge, as you remind them right now that you love them so much. May they believe you. Lord, they might be broken, they might be bitter as anything. They might be, you know, have struggled, been victimized by horrible things. They can't trust anybody. Lord, I want to thank you that if there's anybody here today, right now, that just can't trust anybody, I thank you for bringing them to that point. Maybe now they'll trust you. Because we can't trust people, Lord. We need you. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would break through the hard hearts, that you would receive those who would be broken as you pour out your compassion on them, and that they would be made new, and that they would know for sure that you love them, they love you, will be with you forever. How awesome. Pray that would just happen even now. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to believe you at every turn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.